Friends, we turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, and we begin from verse 10. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, we went beyond this verse last week, just as a kind of a reminder, the real place we begin tonight is from verse 15, where we got to last week, but some reminder helps, because last week we spoke about all are under sin. All are under sin. That was the apostle's reasoning and argument, trying to prove that fact. And he showed that the Jews are under sin, so that they have no excuse. They had the law, that was the advantage, and yet it didn't make them better. It didn't bring them nearer to God, because eventually they did not keep that law. And as a result, they are under sin. Now, Apostle Paul, remember, by a series of questions and answers, brings out this, in effect showing, as we have just said, that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. There's nothing that we can do to free ourselves. And he, from verse 10, he uses scripture to prove this also. He's tried to demonstrate that from their situation, circumstances, and then from verse 10, he shows that from other texts of scripture, showing that all are under sin. And you remember that we said that he began with a general conclusion, general description, in verses 11 and 12, 10 to 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Before the sight of God, there is none that doeth good. We are able to do some good to benefit people. Even the most wicked persons are sometimes kind to people, but it doesn't reach anywhere, because the same good is defiled by sin. Because the same heart, the same person who seem to do some good at the same time also rebel against God. And so it really spoils everything. And so there's none that is good. And then from verse 13, the apostle draws in a very specific example, a specific one that can let everybody feel his sinfulness. So you don't just accept with your head that, yes, there's no good in me. You can see for yourself. And the apostle selects a line of sin that never, people really often don't condemn themselves over that, except when the Spirit of the Lord is at work in their hearts, and they are seeing their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they begin to see this line of sin, because it's about the sins of the tongue. And Apostle Paul speaks very powerfully about them. And it is here that, as James says, remember in James chapter 3 verse 1, he says that if we do not sin with our lips, then we are perfect. So everybody sins. That's why those of us who teach, the Bible says that we'll give a more stricter account of ourselves. And so the sins of the tongue, and he pictures them quite frighteningly. In verse 13, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of us is under their lips. And so he, as if he's picturing the very start, as the words, as they form in the throat, as it were, before they are poured out, is already something that is already very unclean, very, very bad in themselves. So we grow to become very bad in speaking. Unkind words, harsh words, unclean words, insults, lies, deceptions, and craftiness are worked out with the lips, and all this kind of thing. The poison of us under their lips. How much damage we can do with our lips. Now we can really bring down people and treat them as if they're nothing at all. You know, remember those solemn words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12, that every idle word, every careless word that was uttered, will give an account of it. Every one of them. It makes us frightened, don't we? Because everyone has defiled lips. Only grace brings a mighty change. So the grace of God must touch our lips. The grace of God must salt our language with salt, as it were, and teach us a new way of speaking, where we are full of praise and our lips edify and build up and solemnly, seriously warn on and try to be of some help to others. But without grace, we are far from that. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You know what? Cursing, you think it's a long way from us, but no. It involves every evil wish we desire to come upon people, which you know are formed in words. The kind of thing we wish us would have happened to people whom we don't like that very much. And so our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Then we come to the conduct aspect. So that has to do with the words. Now, from 15 17, it's really about the conduct. Now, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 59, where he draws from this. Their feet are swift, very quick to shed blood. Well, you would say, not that many people are murderers. Yes, of course, as far as murdering people physically is concerned, not that many people are murderers. But the Bible teaches such a thing as spiritual murder, where we actually bring people to commit the same sins we commit, or really keep them away from the gospel, either by bad example or by really people carry out all kinds of ideas and propaganda in the world where young persons are kept away from the gospel. It brings up all the kind of ideas now that's running everywhere, so that people don't really think about their need of a savior or of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these are to murder the soul. You're cutting him off spiritual life and the access to that. And in that sense, we are very swift. You know, when you are an unbeliever, you know, many times you wish that people really became like yourself, because it gives you some courage. If I am living a kind of a life that is sinful, and if other people living the same life with me, it gives me some measure of ease. It makes me feel that after I'm not alone. It's a common thing. When sins become very common, people's conscience become a bit tough, because they don't feel it keenly that much. And so, in that sense, we are certain that we wish to bring people to our very lifestyle. John Newton, as a testimony bears about himself, he says that it was as if I wanted to carry everybody to hell. Because he was referring to how wicked he was and before the Lord saved him. And so, their feet are shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. It's the consequence, the result of verse 15. Because they are quick to shed blood, there's misery. We cause destruction. We hurt people's souls. And we rob them of spiritual light. So, we bring misery upon their souls. And so, these things may not be only physical, but chiefly spiritual. Verse 17, and the way of peace have they not known. They've not known how to come into reconciliation with God. People don't simply know this, friends. And these days of charismatic influence, it's become even worse. People go to church and they simply don't know how to come to God and be reconciled with Him. A few weeks ago, a certain young man was invited to our church in Cape Coast, and he came with us because he worked together, and in his church he's regarded a prophet there. So, of course, he came to the gospel service in the morning, and the brother who invited him told me later that the young man was offended at what he heard, because he thought that everybody is a Christian, everybody in the church is a Christian, and so hearing that we are sinners and need to seek the Savior, he felt a bit surprised. What kind of teaching is this? Because you know, these days there's no. See, can't you hear these charismatic preachers? They speak to everybody as if everybody is a Christian. And there's no help whatsoever to draw the lines, which the Bible constantly does in the teachings of the Lord as well as in the teaching of the apostles. And so people don't know the way of peace. How may they be reconciled to God? How may they know the peace of Christ? How may they have the peace of conscience, where conscience is no longer accusing them because they fled to the Lord Jesus Christ? They do not know anything like this. They do not know the peace that Christ gives to those whom He has forgiven their sins and received them into the community of His people. They do not know anything like this. And so the way of peace have they not known. There is no, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. day, we, before conversion, we go on sinning with impunity. We do not care about God's character. We do not care about His honor. We simply care about our interest and what we want. So there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's what makes our unbelievers more courageous in sin. And this is a quotation from Psalm 36 and verse 1. And so there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is those scripture texts to prove the sinfulness of all the nations, Gentiles and Jew alike. Now, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, the first question that comes to your mind is that when the Apostle Paul says that all, again, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them that are under the law. Who are these is he referring to? Who are under the law? Now, you would think that it's referring to the Jews. No, it's not referring to the Jews, because the rest of the verse tell us, because right, the next sentence is that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty. And so it's not referring to the Jews alone. In this context, it's referring to everybody. We are all under the law. You remember, we showed, at least the apostle showed in chapter 2, that while the Jew may have their law written for him, as well as on his heart, the Gentile has the law on his heart. So, the law, everybody is under that. We know, we are certain about this, that what things soever the law says, whatever the law teaches, it says to them who are under the law. When the law speaks, everybody who is under the Lord's authority is called upon to obey. But because we are guilty, because we fail to obey that every mouth, when we are judged by the law, every mouth sees himself unable to give an answer as to why he behaved in a particular way, because we find ourselves guilty, every one of us before that law, and all the world, and this is universal, and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, he's saying this: the law of God was given to show that the whole world is in sin. This is God's standard. If you look at God's standards, now if you take away God's standards and you put in place some other standards, people may feel very wonderful in themselves. And they may feel that they are better than others, like the Jews were doing. And Apostle Paul showed the emptiness of that in chapter 2. But once you declare the law of the Lord and you let people see God's standard, it makes everybody quiet. And so old preachers have often said that we always have to remind people of God's standard first. Otherwise, self-righteousness grows. My dear friend, you know, it's even the same, even in churches. I don't want to apply now, because towards the close, Apostle Paul gives us four powerful applications, which we'll be reflecting upon. But we need to think of this a little. Dear friends, in churches, if we do not explain and show people the standards of the Lord, even among Christians, we will produce self-righteous people, because they are not seeing the standards set before us. And so people will begin to, well, I'm a wonderful person. I do this, and I do that, and I don't do that, and things like that. And this is why a faithful exposition of Scripture is so much important. We open up the pages of Scripture, and let Scripture bring every heart under its rule, and let it demand the standards of God be seen. Then all of us, by the grace of God, will be walking in humility. We will not see ourselves as wonderful at all, because we will never be wonderful in ourselves. And so the law is given or is proclaimed so that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth that is tempted to be proud and feel wonderful in itself and say so much about himself may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And so verse 20 shows us that that's what he means in verse 19. Therefore, connecting verse 19, obviously, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So, there's no person who can stand before God right because he obeyed God's law. Why? Because the law requires perfect obedience, the perfect period of your life, all your life, not a single breaking of that law ever. Because if you broke it only once, all your life, it's over. You are under its condemnation. No hope at all. And so, no one, therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh, no single human being, be justified, declared right or acceptable in his sight, in the sight of God. This is what the law does. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us sin. It's the law, because again, the law is God's standards, as it shows us what is sin before God. Society, when it's becoming more corrupt, tends to really play down on sin. The things that God has said it is sinful, society may say it's okay. As long as you don't hurt your friend, it's okay for you. If you enjoy it, and it's okay, it keeps you, it makes you feel good, it makes you feel healthy, well, go ahead and do it. Now, the Bible begins by saying, the world, you are not of your own. You were created by God who put you here and therefore set the standards before you. And so before God, none of us can ever stand right by the law. Rather, what the law does is to give us knowledge. It gives us, opens our understanding about sin and what it is. And so it's almost like it's finished the condemnation. Our sad case ends in verse 20. We are sinful, hopeless when it comes to the law. So, is that going to be the case forever? No hope at all for the human race? No, there is hope. And here, this is why Romans chapter 3, verse 21 down, is such a central piece of text in the Bible for Christians. Because here, Apostle Paul, having painted that dark picture, now begins to show where the light really lies. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So really, our subject this evening is righteousness by faith. Yes, that's our theme this evening. Righteousness by faith, because that's what the apostle is talking about now. A contrast to righteousness by law. He's going to talk about another kind of righteousness. The righteousness by law is impossible. It's not within the reach of any human being. Is it because Apostle Paul argues very powerfully about that in Romans chapter 7? Is it because the law is bad? No, he would tell us in verse 31. No, it's not because of the law. The problem is us. The problem is us. We are fallen. We are sinful. And we have corrupt hearts. And so, verse 21 there. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. God has shown a righteousness or declared a righteousness which is not according to the law, without the law. A righteousness, you do not need to observe God's law to obtain that righteousness. It's manifested, it's shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know, when the Bible speaks, this is talking about the Old Testament. And so this is already taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament gave pictures of that and spoke about that. But in the New Testament, it's often noted, because both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul tell us elsewhere that the Old Testament speaks about this righteousness that was spoken of in the Old Testament. For example, if you would just like to see one or two places, John's Gospel chapter 5, Gospel of John chapter 5. So Gospel of John chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ also speaks of the fact that he was spoken of in the Old Testament. So John chapter 5 and verse 46. John chapter 5 and verse 46. Listen to this very short verse. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Is that not striking? If they had believed Moses meaning the books of Moses, at least the first five books of the Old Testament, if he had believed him, Moses, he would have believed me. If he had believed the things that he had said, you would believe me. In other words, the Old Testament text you hold, them telling the Jews, speaks about me. For he wrote of me. And Apostle Paul, also in Acts chapter 26. Dear friends, this is just to say that the New Testament constantly draws attention to the fact that the Old Testament spoke about this righteousness by faith. Now, Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Acts 26 and verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other thing than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And then 23, you see, that Christ should suffer, and that should be the first to rise, and then bring light to the Gentiles and others. So, and then 1 Peter also, so the Apostle Peter bears similar testimony. 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Again, friends, the point is that these New Testament writers constantly showed that the Old Testament bore witness of that message of salvation by grace. And so, in other words, these were not novel ideas. They are not new. They are not introducing, for the Jews were charging Paul of introducing new things. And Apostle Paul in first said, no, these things are not new. They were spoken of in the Old Testament. Where were they spoken of in the Old Testament? That's the question. Especially the book of Moses, the first of five books of Moses. Where were they shown? Of course they were shown in those sacrificial systems, wasn't it? When God gave them the sacrificial system. And a number of examples, we see that also in the sacrifice of Isaac. It did not care, but it was supposed to be that picture. And so these things were portrayed there for the people to see, so that they could look forward to that. And so back to Romans chapter 3. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the Old Testament bears record of this. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. How is this righteousness obtained? It's by faith. And we must always add the word by faith in Christ. Saving faith never stands alone. You simply can't say, I believe, just like that. Well, you must believe in a person. Because faith simply means I lay hold upon, I rest all my hopes upon. I've come to the point of realizing I have nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do to earn God's favor. I cannot keep God's law in order for him to applaud me and receive me. There's no good in me. I have looked at myself and I tremble at the fact that I only stand guilty before Almighty God. My hope only is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith always has a focus upon saving faith. The focus is upon a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior. And so it says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. It's a righteousness that is both given and also clothed upon. So it says, unto all and upon all. It's a righteousness giving. It's a righteousness that clothes us in Christ. It is given to us. It covers us. Also, before God, to all who believe, for there is no difference, whether Jew or Gentile, everybody, the same thing. Faith, I would touch a little on that, my dear friends, when we come down there, because it's very important to grasp this, because faith is made the central thing, the faith in Christ. And then, so the apostle goes on, verse 23, for the reason why there's no difference is this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, let not the Jew think that he is a very unique kind of a person. For him to be saved, he has to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a system of teaching we call the dispensationalists, not all of them, there are some, most of them are those we call the premillennial dispensationalists, some of them again in that group teach about a time coming when God will save the Jews by their sacrificial system. Well, don't worry your head if you've not heard of that, but it's surprising that you can teach that from the New Testament, because the only way people can be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The simple reason is that because we have sinned. And because we have sinned, there's no other way out except through the Lord Jesus Christ. So for all our sin and come short, the word that translated come short is the same expression that was used to describe the prodigal son, that when his things run out. So his things were run out so that he had nothing left. So we've come short of the glory of God. We've run out of the glory of God. Now, again, glory of God, it's a word that's often translated widely, but it includes God's approval, God's acceptance. We cannot have God's approval. God, we are so much of sinners, so that we lack everything. We lack whatever that would make God approve of us and receive us. We lack all this because we are sinners. All have sinned and we have come short of the glory of God, so that in the final analysis, should we stand on the day of judgment, we'll be found as people whom God cannot receive, because we are only sinners and rebels before him, being justified, being declared righteous. That's what it means. Being justified freely. Freely, there is a very important meaning. As a gift, that's the Greek. It is as a gift, it's gratuitous. You did nothing to receive that. And so, being justified freely, as if it is a gift, by his grace, because God decided to look upon us with pity and with favor through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the redemption, through the work of Christ, where he ransomed us, where he made a payment for us. That's the word, redemption there. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us. Now, the Bible tells us that this redemption isn't a kind of a mere mental thing. It's one of the things we need to stress. It is not merely mental thing. In other words, I don't just grasp it in my head. I don't just understand it. Because the Bible connects it with other things. Once again, down here in our verses, we'll soon see that. For example, in Colossians 1:14, it connects that with forgiveness of sins. The redemption of Christ brings me to taste a pardon. God letting me go as if I'm an innocent person, as if I've done nothing wrong for the sake of Christ. And so, verse 24 draws our attention. We said in verse 22 tell us that this free righteousness, it comes by faith, and this faith is in a person. It rests its hopes upon a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 24, 25 tell us that this person did something. And so the faith rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this Savior did something. What did he do? He paid a ransom. He paid, he stood in our stead and paid the ransom for sin. And so we are told in 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, to be a wrath removing sacrifice. By what he did, he took away wrath. Wrath was upon us because we had rebelled against God and went away from him. And we had nothing to do with it. Every one of us, even when his name is on our lips, we never really honored him. And so, by this propitiation, by the sacrifice he offered, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one that was set forth. Friends, verse 25 is a very rich verse, and in fact, very deep. So, sometimes you wonder whether you can do justice to that. Look at what it says. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth or exhibited to be a propitiation, the one that removes the wrath through faith in his blood. Now, this is not where the of course, it's all part of the verse, but through faith in his blood. What do we mean when we say that his blood? And so, what did Christ do? We're saying he gave his blood. What does that mean? He gave his life. That's what the Bible teaches us in the New Testament. Now, if life would do, just say the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for us. The Son of Man came in order to give his life as a ransom for many, we are told clearly. If the word life will do, why does the Bible sometimes use the word blood? And some people are offended. They say, it makes something. And so let's avoid the expression blood. Let's simply say life. We say no. We still have to retain that because that's in the Bible. But so if life would do, why does the Bible, New Testament, talk about blood? He gave his blood, like here, for us. Well, because at least there are two reasons. One, in order to connect very directly to the Old Testament sacrifice. In the Old Testament sacrifice, an animal was actually killed. Blood was actually shed. So that, especially the Jew reading the scripture, or anybody reading the scripture, can see the connection between the old and the new. The system that began in the Old Testament having perfection in the new. But more especially, blood is stressed so that our thoughts are drawn to the suffering. Christ did not give his life in a kind of a comfortable way. Oh, if, just permit this illustration, perhaps a mother, I don't know whether how it will happen, but supposing a mother has her daughter or son dying of a problem with the kidneys, and it's suggested that that child need a kidney transplant, otherwise he wouldn't survive, and the mother or the father is willing to donate that kidney to that child, and. Supposing, sometimes it happens, I know in this case they will not go ahead with the operation, but supposing that it is found out that, if the father donated the kidney, he would die. And the father said, okay, I'm already 60, so I don't care, give it to my son, who's now 20, 25, something like that, give that to him. I said, father donates that kidney to that child. Now, you would say he gave his life to the child, isn't it? But how was the kidney removed? He was taken into the theater and was put to sleep. He never felt anything. He never saw anything before he realized he's in the other world. As smooth as that. And so it can fit like he gave his life, can't it? But no blood is brought in to let us realize the Lord Jesus Christ did not give his life that comfortably. He had to suffer and bear pain, both physically and especially in his soul, when he experienced the desertion of his father because the guilt of sin was upon him, the pain and the agony, his life as it were wrested from him. And so the language of blood draws our attention to the suffering that was involved. It was heavy upon him. The gift that comes to us is free and wonderful, but the Savior who purchased it bore so much. Let us know, my dear friends, you hear this kind of thing, it's easy for us to take it for granted. Friends, so we always tell people, make it a part of your life, friends, if you're a Christian, as a devotion to reflect afresh on Calvary. A bit of the details, don't just say it. Don't just mention it in prayer. Try to take it in a little. Ponder what happened. And as the scriptures show us, the pains of this body were far, far, far too small compared to the pains that he bore upon his soul when he had to bear the wrath and the punishment due to the sins of billions of souls that would trust the Savior. All we say compressed into a burden to be born within a short time by the Savior. You cannot imagine. The hymn writer said, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. We truly must have frequently sit down and reflect upon that. So whom, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. This person, this Savior, did something. So please look at it. That faith looks to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks also to this person's work, what he did. And so you cannot come to faith in Christ vaguely when there's no appreciation of what he did and who he is, you see. That they cannot come to faith, you know, and it's becoming very popular because the teaching of scripture makes some people uncomfortable. The idea is becoming popular that all kinds of religions, even those who have no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, will eventually be saved. We call that universalism. Will eventually be saved because after all, in fact it is said, somebody told me that that's what they teach the young persons in the RME or so, that if, or the secondary school one, CRS, that if somebody were a devoted Muslim, devoted traditionalist, and he was consistent with his beliefs, he would eventually be saved. Of course, I know nobody believes this kind of thing here. But my dear friends, the emphasis we lay to entirely throw away this idea is the fact that when we say faith is not a vague thing. Faith that says, as the Bible teaches, always looks to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think faith is, once people think that faith is in me. Believe yourself. Don't you believe, they tell people. So I look at myself and say, what I think I believe this kind of thing. No, my dear friend, faith looks away from yourself. That's why if it's real, God blesses, because faith looks away from himself. Faith says, I have nothing of my own. So the Puritans say that faith is that an open hand that goes. It goes to God and says, I have nothing. So give me the gift, it says. So it looks away from himself and looks specifically to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. He was the one who took away the wrath that should have fallen upon me. And so I must have really felt the sense that I'm under the wrath of God because I'm a sinner. And then I flee to him and I rest all my hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior. And very soon, Apostle Paul will show some of the fruits that is seen. And so, it is no confusion at all, my dear friends. So, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a sacrifice atoning for our wrath, through faith in his blood, to declare. This is a part of very deep and a challenging aspect. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What does it mean? To declare, to demonstrate, to show forth his righteousness, to show that God is righteous for the sins of the past, which he passed over in forbearance. He did not actually entirely forgive it. He passed over. And that out of his forbearance, out of his patience, you know, with God, he forbears with sinners. He doesn't forgive them. Forgiveness is only possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he forbears. What does that mean? It means that for a time, he doesn't bring upon them the punishment they deserve for that sin. We call that God's forbearance. He bears long with them. But eventually punishment will come. But he bears with them. So what is this verse saying? To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, or the passing over of sins, that's the Greek, that are passed through the forbearance of God. He's drawing attention to the sins that are passed, sins that were committed by all those who would come to faith in the Old Testament. Because you see, when the people in the Old Testament, sins that were passed, people in the Old Testament, those who were believers, when they sinned, they did not, at that time the Lord Jesus Christ had not died, had he? He hadn't died. So their hope was in his coming. A Savior will come and pay the penalty for sin. In the meantime, what he did was to go with a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. And Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that it never takes away sin. It covers it. Because it is God's own arrangement, it makes God forbear with the person that offers this. Because if the person really believes,
Because we know that later the people of Israel put their trust, those who were unbelievers, who never trust in the Lord, put their trust actually in the animal itself. And thought they can just sell and then just bring the animal. And so you have prophets like Isaiah telling them that, what are you now coming to do with these animals? Isaiah and Amos and others. What are you coming to do with these things? In fact, God is even saying, have I asked this from you? Yes, God asked for it. But he didn't ask that you should put your trust in it. And so it became something different entirely. But those who really fear the Lord would bring the animal sacrifice. But his hopes, it reminds him, it makes him look forward to a day when God will give his own lamb, the lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so God forbore with them. He received them. Their hopes in Christ brought them into spiritual life and communion with God. When the Savior actually died, he took care of that sin. It took care of those sins that were even passed. Those believers, they are sins that were passed. It took care of all of them. Sometimes the verse is also used to explain that, it seems a minority of commentators, that it includes that the believer's sin before he came to Christ. That's obvious, so that's not the emphasis of this verse. But at least it includes that the sins before we actually came to Christ. But more especially, the sins that are passed, where God forbore and did not bring a judgment at once. Pass over the sins. He didn't punish that sin. How is God declared righteous by this? Because you would say, look, when these people in the Old Testament sinned, there was no sacrifice for sin. So why did not God punish them? The answer is this. Because they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ catered for it. And so God is just in not punishing them. Because God is holy, he must punish everything. So why did he not punish them at the time? Because God for that time forbore and passed over their sins. In other words, did not punish them because he will punish the sin when the Lamb of God actually comes. So remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is pictured as the Lamb of God who was sacrificed even before the foundation of the world. It is as good as done because the Savior was certainly to come. So it's a very deep verse, my dear friends, and we still have to go over that to the next verse, 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, you see. So at this time when the work is done, when the work of propitiation has actually been done. So to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He might be just, he may show himself to be a God who has not ignored any sin. And yet at the same time, the one who pronounces sinners righteous. How? Because he punished that sin in Christ. If you look at a believer and somebody says, but he's a sinner. Sometimes we say this as a kind of an example. Well, it will not happen. We only say that hypothetically, just to give some example. Suppose on the day of judgment, we all appear there. And a believer is acquitted and allowed into the right hand side of the Savior. An unbeliever says, oh Lord, but he's a sinner too. He's a sinner. And why don't you punish him? Well, the answer would be, well, he's been punished. How was he punished? Because the Savior bore the punishment in his behalf. And so God is righteous in declaring him righteous. Because he was not declared righteous by God winking at his sin, ignoring his sin. No, God declared him righteous by punishing his sin in his representative, in the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the arrangement, if you like, the divine arrangement of Christian salvation, biblical salvation, that we cannot earn our own salvation. The Savior has earned it for us. We put all our hopes in him, my dear friends. This is so every one of us here must be sure your hopes are resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just say it. Am I looking to him? Am I resting my hopes upon him? Have I been brought to realize he's all I am? My Savior and my God, my all in all. Friends, don't just say it, because he is the only way of escape. He is the only one who is our representative. So God is justified. God is just. You cannot find fault with him and think that he's ignored sin. He didn't ignore it. He punished it. But in our substitutes, the one who stood in our place, dear friends, have every one of us fled to him, the only substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have every one of us fled to him and rested all our hopes upon him? Friends, now the Apostle Paul is drawing very four powerful implications here. And so we want to really challenge ourselves by them, because they help us to see some of the evidences of it. Before I come to that, you may have been troubled because I've been asked this a number of times. Apostle said very clearly that we are only saved by, well, I think, did we read this passage here in verse 28? I think we'll come there, but let me just read it right now. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In other words, exclusively. Let me pick from 26. That'll be an application. Let's pick it to grasp it first. Where is boasting then? So it's as if he's asking the Jew, who have been boasting in chapter 2. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. It has no place whatsoever. By what law of works? What removes that boasting, does it take away, is the boasting gone because of works? Something that somebody, because we are being judged by works? No, but by the law of faith. We see that's just a Hebraism. Hebraism is simply Hebrew way of speaking, by saying the law of faith. It's not talking about another law, but simply the prescription of faith. What faith requires, is Apostle Paul. It's as if it's playing on words because of the Jew always thinking of the law. But by this prescription of faith. Nay, but by the law of faith. 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It is exclusive. Roman Catholic teaches that it is faith and your works. And they quote James chapter 2. And James chapter 2, read superficially, seems to suggest that. And so, why then is the Apostle Paul speaking about exclusive faith? Because it is exclusive, it includes nothing. For you to be justified, all you need is resting your hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ entirely. So, what was James saying? Because James suggests that we are justified by our works. But you see, he's reasoning, he's really challenging faith. Because, my dear friend, and we praise God for that chapter, because it shows us that faith is something people can easily deceive themselves by. It's easy for people to say, oh yes, I believe. The reason is that faith has a part that includes only a mental assent. It is important to grasp something mentally, to know what it is. It's a very important part of faith. But that alone is in faith. It's not saving faith. Saving faith must go beyond mere assent, merely grasping it in your head, to bring me to yield myself, to truly embrace the Savior, to throw away all other hopes in order to embrace the Savior. If it doesn't bring me to entirely embrace the Savior, it cannot be saving faith. And so what James is doing is to challenge the claim. If somebody said, you remember right in chapter 1, he challenges people. For example, verse 29, he says that if somebody claims that he's religious and it's not bridling his mouth, his religion is in vain, you see, his concern is to challenge faith so that we are brought to test ourselves. My dear friends, one of the things we need to be stressing is that, my dear brethren, never ever, because the Bible does it, always, in these important things, always use tests. What are the tests that would let me realize that I truly believe? What are the tests that will let me realize that I genuinely depend upon the Lord? Don't just claim it. You know why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things. There's no deceiver in the world, Satan, excepted than your heart and my heart. We can be so fooled by our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things. And so what the Bible does is to give us things to test. So don't claim things, dear brethren. Use tests. And that's what James is doing. How would you know that that faith is true, he says, if it produces works? If it doesn't, it's not true. Because the works it produces is what tells you that it's a genuine faith. And therefore, it's saving you. If it doesn't produce works, and it's not works you create, you don't say, well, I think because I do this and that, it shows that I have faith. No, those works God himself has prescribed them. And it speaks essentially about the desire to obey him in everything. You don't become selective. You long to obey him in everything. It's a grace that faith produces. If it doesn't produce, it cannot be genuine faith. It's a dead faith, James says. And so, don't be confused at all there. I'm not going there because of our time. But probably, as we go on, we'll have opportunity to try and compare it a little. Particularly, well, maybe when we come to chapter 4. But look at something else that it does. Remember the Apostle Paul speaking about faith? He spoke about that faith, grace given freely in verse 24, and then he's come down to that righteousness which comes to us who believe. Look at verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justified of him. He is not just and justified to everybody, but only to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the helpful thing. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? What is it that excludes boasting? And he says, it's faith. So you see, my dear, from one of the first points, faith cannot dwell in a proud heart. Faith cannot dwell in a boastful heart. Somebody who admires himself and can talk about himself and really feeling so wonderful than others Can't really have faith in Christ. It's not possible. A person who has faith in Christ says, I have nothing. I have nothing. Only Christ. How can he boast? How can he boast either with his lips or within himself, you see? So faith is not a vain thing. That's the first application the Apostle put. Where is boasting there? Where do we put boasting? He says, nowhere. What is it that dislodges it and takes it entirely out of the picture? It is faith. So you see, the Bible is very helpful. If we want to study carefully, we won't be deceived. Therefore, so we draw the conclusion, it says, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's entirely exclusive of works. And so faith would destroy that boasting. And then another blessing he mentions in verse 4. I beg your pardon, verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, we shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. It is that one God who is receiving whether the Jew or Gentile by faith. And so he is the God of the Gentiles too. Was the Apostle Paul saying, oh Jew. Now the person who believes looks upon God and he says, he is my God. He is the one I rest my hopes upon. He is my Father. No, it's like that sense of our adoption Romans chapter 8 speaks about. A sense that God is my Father. He is my God. And the wonderful thing, faith will produce a sense that God is my God. He rules over me. I am glad to live under his government. I will not complain. I will not wish to run my own life. I will not wish to control the details of my affairs. It's happy for me to have him as my Lord and my God. You see, faith is a powerful thing. It makes God our own God. We gladly own him. We know him to be a God of creation. But now we own him as our own God. We live under his rule and are pleased to live under his rule and are glad
Right, so, my dear friends, let's touch on the last one, and then we are done. The apostle, the concluding verse, 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law.
If we are talking about justification, God declaring us righteous only because we rest our hopes upon Christ, then are we not making nonsense of the law? Because then, take the law out then. Are we not doing that? Apostle Paul said, oh no, we are actually establishing the law. I think the question that will come into your head is, how does really speaking about justification by faith establishes the law? Isn't it? Because think of it. If I don't need the law to be justified, I only need faith in Christ, then the law is out, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul says, no, it's not out. Rather, we exalt it. How? I wish I could give a number of reasons, but because of time, I just want to mention maybe probably one and or two. It's this. Faith shows that the law is truly glorious and inevitable. Because it is the fact that, okay, let me put it this way. In order for the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, he didn't simply knock away the law. He had to fulfill it. He had to fulfill it and even fulfill its condemnation in order to be able to save us. If we are doing away with the law, then it will simply be, the law didn't succeed. Let's just shelve it. Now, just go to Christ. But the Savior who is to save us had to obey the law. And he had to go through the punishment because the law says if anybody breaks it, he must be punished. As if we are throwing away the law, then Christ shouldn't have suffered. It would have been a kind of a new arrangement entirely. You see. So that as long as Christ had to necessarily bear the penalty for the guilt before the law, as long as Christ necessarily had to keep the law on behalf of those he's coming to save, then faith actually shows that the law is such a glorious thing, you can never do away with it unless it has been fulfilled. Either its condemnation or its obedience has been fulfilled. And so truly, we establish the law. Again, it shows that the law indeed, purely, perfectly reflects God's will. So it could not be done away with. And so when it is offended, it's God you offend. As James chapter 2 tells us, it's God you offend. And so if it is God you offend, then to be right with God, that law has to be dealt with. You can't just shelve it. It has to be dealt with before God can receive us, because by sinning against the law, I have sinned against his very will. The second part is important, my dear friends, for us as Christians more, because it tells us that this is why after conversion, we are still under the law of God. Not as a means to earn salvation, but as a way to reflect the will of God. Because the will of God is really shown in that law. As we establish the law. Now what's the lesson, my dear friends? The lesson is simply this. Faith will let you now so admire the will of God. Faith. If people thought of faith. In fact, chapter 6, you say, some people say, grace. Should we sin so that grace may abound? Apostles, how can it be? You were dying to sin. How can you go on sinning in that? And so, my dear friends, one of the marks that faith is true is that I now see the law of God, the will of God, as the one that I'm called to fulfill. I'm no longer my own. If God is my God, then his will, his plan, his purpose, his will reflected in his law, becomes the one which I want to follow and obey also. Friends, faith is a wonderful gift. I wish I can extol it more, but my time is up. Faith is a wonderful gift. to have capacity, you know, it's a gift of God, you know that, to rest all your hopes upon Christ, and to see nothing in this world of any worth except Christ. Everything dies, the glories, the pride, the applause of the world, all becomes almost darkened. All that matters is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith does. So that we rest all our hopes in Him. It's a wonderful gift, friends. I have to ask you, do you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really believe? Have you come to rest your hopes upon Him, embracing Him alone as your Savior and your Lord? Lord and Savior, the proper arrangement in Scripture. And then that faith, by the grace of God, would eliminate any boasting. It will fight endlessly against any pride and boastfulness in us. It will not let it survive. There will be constant conflict against that. We will look upon God as our God. And it's His will, reflected in His law, as for us. And would want to keep it. And jealously seek grace to obey it. May the Lord help us all, my dear friends.